preparation for Rick's talk, I'm going to read from John, the 8th chapter. John, the 8th chapter. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? They said to him, testing him, that they might have something to accuse him of. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said to him, You bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh, I judge no one, and yet if I do judge, my commandment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me witness of me. And they said to him, Where is your Father? Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Therefore, where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, Will he kill himself, because he says, Where I go, you cannot come? He said to them, You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And they said to him, Who are you? Jesus said, Who are you? And Jesus said to them, Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have seen in your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come from myself, but he sent me. Now do you not understand my speech? Or why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is the Son of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear because you are not God. You are not of God. Then the Jews answered him and said, do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead. Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by.
Lord willing, after a while, we'll sing number 644 in the Red Book. 644 in the Red Songbook, Trust and Obey. Plan to sing that in just a few minutes. Jake, I very much appreciate you reading that lengthy passage for us. The book of John itself is quite a piece of work, and the eighth chapter of the book of John, if we can make distinctions between the chapters in John, is one of the most important chapters. And in the middle of that chapter, we have one of the most important pieces of the New Testament, I think, one of the critical locations in the whole Bible. It's a pivotal passage if we want to understand true Christian discipleship. The subject there is truth and freedom. These are the theme of the passage in the middle of this chapter. And these are the things that people have long sought for, truth and freedom. Truth liberates. Man has searched endlessly and relentlessly for truth, that he might be free from the bondage of ignorance. People have always asked, what is true? What is right? What is wrong? What really matters? What is meaningful? What is purposeful? What can I trust in and know that it will never cease to hold? What can I count on? Where are the realities? The search for truth goes on everywhere. It goes on in the laboratory, it goes on in the classroom and the courthouse and the library and on the internet and in the home. The search for truth goes on in the heart of every thinking person. It's an endless quest that we hope continues with the beating of every heart. Truth will liberate, so people search for freeing truth. Some have given up on the quest, concluding that there is no truth, that nothing really meaningful is in existence, and meaninglessness is everything, and that therefore all you need to do is live for the moment because there's no truth anyway. People have substituted non-truth and non-morality and gone off into all kinds of escapes, believing that the truth is just not to be found. Many young people have been disappointed to find that their professors in the universities don't know any more than they do about the ultimate realities that matter most. And the professors themselves have often concluded that there is no truth. So now propagate an existential philosophy that you've only got this moment to live and nothing matters but this moment. So live it and do what you want with it. Grab the moment, get all you can, milk it for all it's worth, squeeze it dry because that's all there is and there is no right or wrong. There's only non-truth, so why even bother to worry about it? Somebody wrote the story of the futile fisherman. It's a parable written a few years ago to describe the modern dilemma. There's a man in a bombed-out city who picks his solitary way through the rubble and the scorched and charred earth until he comes to a giant, deserted, concrete apartment building. And he enters through the door and he hesitates. He climbs a cement staircase higher and higher, way up into the top of that building. And then he begins to stumble down a narrow and black corridor, and he turns by chance into a little room. It turns out to be a bathroom. As he steps through the door, he sees a man sitting in the room with a fishing pole, and the line is dangling in the bathtub. The visitor looks over this scene for a while and finally dares to say, "Sir, you're not going to catch anything in there." And the fisherman says, "I know it," and continues to fish anyway. That's a picture of the modern search for truth without God. The scorched earth with its rubble and somebody sitting 20 stories up in a cement building, fishing in a bathtub for fish that aren't there. There is dearth, a dearth of truth in the minds of many people, and the places that people seek for truth are often empty of it. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 5, that those without a knowledge of God are destitute of truth. And he said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, that many are ever learning, but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. Many don't know truth, and when they hear it, they don't want it. Here in John chapter 8, verse 45, he says, "Because I tell you the truth, you believe me not." You're so non-truth oriented that you don't know the truth when it comes. But the soul of man in his better moments longs for truth. He wants that liberation. If a person's soul is not liberated, he is in bondage. You can take a person whose soul has been liberated by Jesus Christ and make him a slave and stick him in a dungeon, and he's still free. You want to meet a free man? Meet the Apostle Paul. Where is he? He's in jail. His feet are in stocks. But what's he doing? He's singing praises to God and praying to God. He's as free can be, even in jail. Jesus comes along here in John 8 in verses 31 through 36 and tells the Jewish leaders about truth and freedom. Jesus is to the point already, although it's early in John. He's beginning to wrap up his earthly ministry. It's only a matter of several months before he'll be crucified. Jesus has already presented his claims. He has declared who he is. He has performed his miracles. He has taught his teachings. The Jewish leaders have concluded that he is not who he claimed. That's their story, and they're sticking to it, although there's some ambivalence among them. In the third chapter of this book, we have one of the Jewish leaders, Nicodemus, a Pharisee, comes to Jesus by night and says, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, because nobody can do these miracles you're doing unless God is with him." He knew that Jesus was the Messiah, and he was one of the leaders. But the story that the leaders gave for public dissemination was that Jesus is not who he claims. They've been angered and antagonized by him. They have mocked him and despised him. And they're now in the middle of a plot to murder him. He continues to confront them. They continue to mock. They continue to purposefully misunderstand. In the middle of all that, though, there are some who begin to respond by believing. We find this in verse 30, which Jacob read. As he spake these words, many believed on him. They're sort of half converted. Their faith is not enough to set them free. It's a baby faith. The Lord takes them where they are and is endeavoring to bring them to a full faith and a full salvation. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The first thing is believe. The second thing is continue in my word. With all the antagonism that's rolling around in these passages, with all the mockery and all the rejection, it is refreshing to see that we can find somebody who's believing here. But the nature of their believing has to be carefully observed, because though we see them believing in verses 30 and 31, by the time we get to verse 45, they're not believing anymore. We see the dissipation of a weak faith, and that's not unusual. In the second chapter of this book, John 2, 23, when Jesus was at Jerusalem at the Passover, he had just come there to initiate his ministry and to cleanse the temple. In the feast day, many believe in his name when they see the miracles that he does. But in verse 24 of John 2, Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. And verse 25 says he knew what was in man. He knew their quality of their belief. They had not committed themselves, so he did not commit himself to them. There are many that believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but they're not saved just by believing that. Luke 8:13 has Jesus telling the parable of the sower. Some of the seed was sown on rocky soil. They on the rock are they who, when they hear, they receive the word with joy and have no root. They for a while believe, but in time of testing, they fall away. There is that baby faith. For a while they believe. That's what we have here in John 8. They believe in verse 31, but not over in verse 45. In John 12, 42, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him. That's great. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They believed, but they did not confess. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. John 12, 42 says they did not confess him. They were hung up on all the social strictures and prestige that they were seeking for. It was more important for them to be esteemed by the higher-ups in their social group than it was to be esteemed by God. And that's not a saving faith at all. James says clearly in 2:17 of James that faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Your faith isn't even genuine if there's not something happening because of your faith. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. The pattern of living speaks to whether it's genuine. In verse 19 of that passage, James says, you believe there's one God? Thou doest well. The demons also believe and tremble. So believing is not enough. Paul says that confession is absolutely necessary. For example, Jesus says, if thou shalt confess me before men, then will I confess you before my heavenly Father. There's no such thing as a secret, hidden disciple of Jesus Christ. You're either open for Christ and confessing him as your Lord, or you're not. I feel sorry for some people. You study with them and you help them to see their way clear to accept the Lord on his own terms through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism into Christ for the remission of sins. And they'll say, but I just can't bring myself to tell my family about this. My parents will be so disappointed. They won't understand. They'll feel that I'm turning my back on everything they've raised me to believe. They'll take it as a rejection. They'll take it as a slap in the face, and I just can't face that. I feel very sorry for people who are in that situation. You're facing something that I never personally had to face. And there are a number of you who are here tonight who have faced this very thing to one extent or another. But even if your family is going to consider you dead, you've got to be willing to confess the Lord and your profession of his way. I can understand if you need to take a little time to find the right words and the right circumstances to communicate with your loved ones, but at some point, that bridge must be crossed if you're committed to the Lord. I've talked with some people who for years say, I believe it all, I believe everything, but I'm not ready to give him my life. Well, just believing is not enough. In John 6:14, the crowd said, this of truth is that prophet, the prophet that Moses spoke about back in the book of Deuteronomy. This is that prophet. In verse 15 of John 6, they said, let's take him and crown him, let's make him a king. But in verse 66 of that sixth chapter, that same crowd says, well, we're told that from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They drew back. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 10, 38 and 39, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Believing is only the beginning. It's very important. You can't come to Christ without believing. But if you believe everything that Jesus has said about himself, if you believe everything that Jesus has said about you, if you believe that the judgment of God that's coming upon this world is real, if you believe that the love of God that he's given to this world is real, then you need to take the next step. And the next step is in John 8:31. Continue in my word. That word continue implies obedience. Repent, confess, be baptized, and live for it. Then are you my disciples indeed, truly, genuinely. I've heard so much about the dichotomy between Christ as Savior and Christ as Lord. People say, well, I accepted Christ as Savior years ago, but now I want to accept him as Lord. He's already my Savior, has been for a long time, but now I want to make him my Lord. I don't want to disparage any attitude that wants to make Jesus Christ Lord. But the fact is that Jesus is Lord, whether you know it or not. Jesus is Lord, whether you like it or not. You don't make him Lord, he is Lord. If you accepted him as Savior, he came as Lord too, if he came at all. You don't take him as Savior, but not as Lord. You take him as he is, and he comes as Lord, if he comes at all, because that's who he is. The question is not, is Christ Lord of my life? The real question is, do I obey his Lordship? If you take him at all, you take him in his full character as Lord. The question is obedience. And isn't that what Jesus meant in the seventh chapter of Matthew when he said, by their fruits you shall know them. It's not a perfect barometer. People can fake you out sometimes. But in general, by their fruits you shall know them. There are a lot of people who claim to be Christ's disciples who have no real love for his word. They don't want to continue in his word. They don't want to obey it. But a true disciple of Christ is word-oriented. That's why we talk about the Bible so much. What else are we going to talk about? That's really what it's all about. The disciples of Christ sit at the feet of Jesus, listening and learning. The word disciple itself literally means a learner. It is sweet homework to sit at the feet of Jesus Christ and learn. He said in Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. The more you learn of him, the more you love him. It changes you when you learn of Jesus. His disciples sat at his feet and said, teach us, Lord. They yearned for every word that fell from his lips. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Be a learner. Take it in. Soak it up. James adds another dimension to that, and I'll throw it in here for what it's worth because it's worth about infinity. James says, be not hearers only, but also doers. The true disciple doesn't only learn, he also does what he learned. For the true disciple to hear is to do. I love the fact that the early church in Acts 2:42 continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The word doctrine means teaching. They were learning. They were sitting at the feet of teachers who had sat at the feet of Jesus. 2 John 9 says, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Again, doctrine needs teaching there. If you don't abide in the teaching of Christ, You don't really belong to Christ. And that's what these Jews had as a problem. We like the idea of you being king. We're excited about that. But then he started talking about sin, and they didn't like that at all. They stepped right back out of their faith. They would not abide in it. They didn't like part of it. That's why they didn't stick in it. One time the Apostle John, talking about a group of people, he said, they went out from us because they were not of us. And that's the same kind of idea we have here. Continue, abide, stay in it, obey it, saturate yourself with the word. The fourth and fifth chapters of the book of Ephesians contain so many things that Paul wanted to teach that he had learned from Jesus. Do this and do this. Be this and be this. Over and over again in those fourth and fifth chapters of Ephesians. You're going to be studying some of that soon, I think. Saturate your mind and your heart with his words, and you're going to know the truth. I think it's exciting for us to be able to stand up in the middle of a world in a day when people do not know the truth, be able to stand there with our puny little minds and be able to say, I may not know why all things work as they do scientifically, but I know the God who balanced it all. I know the rationale of the universe. I know the moral theme of the universe and its moral order. I may not understand all the details, but I know the truth. I don't know exhaustive truth, but I know true truth. I know the living truth. I know the truth behind the truth. Every one of us ought to be able to say that. We got people all around us who are still fishing in the bathtub and not catching anything, and truth is available all the time. Poor, pathetic Pilate was frustrated. In John 18, verse 37, he asked Jesus, are you a king? For this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness of the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. And Pilate says, what is truth? I can almost hear him spit that question out. What is truth? Because I've known modern judges like I think Pilate was, jaded. And why wouldn't they be jaded? They have this constant stream of people going by them that are perverse themselves, jaded and cynical. Who cares about truth? Let's just get this mess over with. Here was Pilate staring truth incarnate in the face. He asked, what is truth? And he didn't even wait around for the answer. But once you know truth, error becomes obvious. Once you know the truth, you can't tolerate error. Jesus prayed to his Father, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. John 17, 17. In verse 32 here, he says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Free? Free from Satan's blinding power. Free from the chains of spiritual death. Free from the prison house of sin. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. The Jews were shocked at the Lord's statement here. Are you saying that we need to be free? They asked. We've always been free. Have you noticed with these Jews that any time Jesus confronts them with a need of theirs, they always build a wall? Every time. They never admit a need. We're Abraham's seed. We've never been in bondage to any man, they say. Down in verse 33. We've never been in bondage to any man. How are you saying to us, you shall be made free? Have you forgotten who we are? Don't you understand? We're never in bondage to any man. Never in bondage to any man? Never in bondage to any man. What about the Egyptians? What about the Babylonians and the Persians? What about the Roman soldiers that are marching down the streets of Jerusalem right now while you're saying this? The Roman soldiers that have been there for 100 years since 63 BC and could go anywhere they want in Jerusalem because they run it? You've never been in bondage to any man? What are they talking about? You know, there are lots of moments like that when we're talking with our religious friends. Doug Twiddell was telling me that he met a man who told him that the book of Romans never mentions baptism at all. How do you respond to that? I have those moments every week sometime. And it's like, did I just fall into a different universe where the book of Romans is different? Or what just happened here? But let's give these Jews the benefit of the doubt for a moment and assume that they weren't talking about political freedom at all. Let's just assume that they're talking about the freedom of their spirits. Maybe they're saying, yes, we've been enslaved exteriorly, but our hearts have always been free because we're God's chosen people and we're secure in that freedom. This very well may have actually been what they were saying. We're not in bondage because we're God's chosen people. They're trying to hold on to this racial, Abrahamic security. And Paul's going to kindly tell them in the second chapter of the Roman letter that he's not a Jew who is one outwardly, but inwardly. What does circumcision profit then? Nobody gets God's blessings just by being a part of a certain race. They thought because of their Abrahamic identity, they were automatically and permanently free. So Jesus runs into a stone wall with these people. It's pretty hard to help somebody who won't be helped. You say to a man, I can set you free, and you have him say, well, I'm free already. What's next? You can't set him free until he knows he's a slave. They had this built-in massive denial system of defense, and it was their Abrahamic security. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he answers, whosoever commits sin is the slave of sin. I was glad that Jacob used a translation that emphasized that word slave of sin. It's not a servant of sin, as my translation says, in the sense of a servant being a little guy in a white jacket holding a tray. That's not what he's talking about here. The word doulos means bondservant or slave. You think you're free, but you're abject slaves. You're the slaves to sin. The way a doulos can get out of his slavery was to die. In almost every case, they were slaves till death. And that's true of slaves to sin. We've got to die to sin. Paul says in Romans 6:17, being made free from sin, you became the servants or the slaves of righteousness. We were born to serve, and God made us that way. And the question is, who am I serving? Sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness? Am I an addict of good works like Stephanas and his household, addicted to the service of the saints, devoted? They've made up their minds to devote themselves to this. Am I like that? The slaves of Christ are ultimately, utterly free. Jesus read the fourth chapter, what we call the fourth chapter of Luke in the synagogue, about proclaiming release to the captives. That's what he came to do. Not using your freedom as a cloak of maliciousness. Paul says, all things are lawful unto me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. I will not be a slave to anything or anyone but Christ. That's his point. Nothing's going to make a slave out of me other than Jesus Christ. Nothing's going to master me, said Paul. Nothing's going to make an addict out of me. Paul's not even going to let a legitimate appetite master him. Not even eating. Meats for the belly for meats, he says. But the belly and the meats are all going to perish one day. Why allow them to control or enslave us? There is such a freedom in self-control. Epictetus, the ancient Roman philosopher, says that no man is free who is not master of himself. And that agrees with the Bible. Christ has made us free to be all that we can be. Jesus Christ has made us free to self-actualize, as Abraham Maslow would have put it. I've often seen people enslaved by one thing or another. But that's not the Lord's will. It's not the Lord's desire for us. How does the soul grow? Not all in a minute. Now it may lose ground, now it may win it. Now it resolves, and again the will faileth. Now it rejoiceth, and now it bewaileth. Now its hopes fructify, then they are blighted. Now it walks sullen, now gropes benighted. Fed by discouragements, taught by disaster. So it goes forward, now slower, now faster. Till all the pain is past and failure made whole, it is full grown, and the Lord rules the soul. We're going to conclude by extending the Lord's invitation tonight. If you are subject to it in any way and on any level, we would invite you to come forward and make your desires known as we sing together, Trust and Obey. Please stand. Number 644.